Brad mentioned earlier on in the service that the theme this morning is about hesitancy, hesitancy to follow God. And I was trying to think, how do I get myself in the mood of the passage I'll be looking at? I have to do that too. I do it earlier in the week on Sunday or Monday, the week before the passage. And so to get myself in the mood before I start doing my own Bible study of it, I start thinking about what is the theme of the passage I'll be studying, and then how do I fit in there right away? And so the passage I summarize is on hesitancy. So I started to think, how am I hesitant? Am I a more hesitant person or a more bold person? And in some areas of my life, I'm probably more hesitant than the average person. Some other areas, I'm maybe more bold than another person. So I don't know which one I am. I'd like to think I'm 50-50, but probably not. Probably more hesitant than most. I don't know. So I started thinking, what am I hesitant about? Well, a lot of things as I started to think about it. I'm really hesitant with new food. If you have me over to your house, I'll probably eat your food, but inside I'm, ooh, I don't know what this is, because I'm not real adventurous with food. So I don't do real well when I go to other countries, which we've done as a family. Hilariously, I was going to be a missionary at one time before coming here. Kathy and I were planning to go to Italy to plant churches. And thankfully, God saved me from that, because I'm horrible at new foods. I'm horrible at adjusting to new cultures. I'm horrible at learning languages. Hello, that's what missionaries do. So I'm hesitant about that. I'm hesitant about dress, too. I was 10 years behind on having my shirt outside of my pants. You know, for years, I was still sticking my shirt in my pants, and my daughter would say, Dad, you're so far behind. This is 10 years ago or 20 years. You could let your shirt hang outside your pants. Everybody else is way ahead of you on that. I'm kind of hesitant about that, mainly because I'm not aware of what's going on some level, but I'm hesitant of trying to be cool or in the crowd. I remember a huge hesitancy. For years, I was afraid of taking, anybody remember, that first move towards your girlfriend, the first girlfriend. I still remember it. My sophomore year of high school, I was stretching for indoor track practice. And I was stretching, and Chuck Rigali was sitting next to me. And Chuck, a senior, said to me, hey, Dave, Janine Braun likes you. And do you know what happened to me inside? What happened? I freaked out. My body temperature changed. My whole life passed before me. I thought I was going to die. Oh, no, it's been conveyed to me now. So if it's been conveyed to me, that means she knows or is going to know that it's been conveyed that she likes me. Now I got to do something with that. It was horrible. And talk about hesitancy. Wow, I was so scared. But I did make the move towards her, my first girlfriend. Starting Oar Creek, I was really hesitant. The elder board at our mothership asked me numerous times, myself and Steve Adrianson, who's in the back, because Steve was on staff at that time at our mother church, would I be willing to start a church? And I said no many times. I was really hesitant about that, for sure. That was a long process of God working on my hesitancy. Asking for directions, of course you know that one I'm hesitant on. What man isn't hesitant on asking? I can find it. I don't need a GPS. I know where I'm going. I am a GPS. Asking Brad to come over and fix my alternator on my car, that's hard to do. I'm hesitant doing that. So my point is, there's a lot of things I'm hesitant about. I could keep going. I have a long list here on my sheet here in my notes. I'm a very hesitant person. And so as we think about the passage this morning that's talking about hesitancy in following Christ, you need to think about yourself as it relates to that. What we have going on here is we have three different men who are apparently following Christ and the 12. Now remember, Christ and the 12 aren't the only ones who are usually traveling around. There's usually around 5 to 10 women who are always following the 12. Well, not, should say always, but generally following the 12. Those women are helping cook. They're doing other factors. They many times go ahead and get the town ready for Christ and his followers. They were helping financially. So there's a big crowd of more than just Christ and the 12. There's probably 20, 25 sometimes going down the road. And apparently there's three men who are part of this crowd who are following Christ. And they're initially attracted or enticed by Christ. They've heard him preaching, teaching, healing. And so they're wanting to be part of this crowd, this movement. It's exciting. And we don't know their motives for sure. But everybody's motives are kind of mixed to some degree, aren't they? And so we're going to see that Christ is a little bit suspect of their motives, apparently. And so surprisingly, even though they're initially attracted to him and enticed by him and will even ask if they can be his followers, Christ will surprisingly almost discourage them from being his followers. Now, wait a second. Stop everything now. Hold it. I thought the whole point of why Jesus came to earth, the whole point of why he started the church, the local church, is to attract people to him. The whole point is winning people in faith to him, to follow him, and come to salvation. That's the whole point of everything, I thought. So what in the world's going on here that Christ is almost trying to push them away? Almost, is dissuade a word? Dissuade? Okay, so dissuade isn't, but dissuade is. He's dissuading them. Is unswading a word? It just is right now. He's trying to unswade them from following him. And let's look at it in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 57. Let me read through it. As they were walking along, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." But Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens to live in, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head." Boom. Thanks a lot for that. Verse 59. He said to another person, "Come follow me." The man agreed, but he said, "Lord, first let me return home and bury my father." In verse 60, Jesus surprisingly says, "Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Your duty is to go and preach about the kingdom of God." Third man in verse 61 said, "Yes, Lord, I will follow you. But first," again a family issue, "let me say goodbye to my family." But Jesus told him, "Anyone who puts a hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God." So what's going on here? At minimum, we have a surprising response. I think all of you would agree with that, right? Because I already said Christ's whole purpose is to attract people to him. What's he doing here? At worst, we have a harsh, I don't think it's too strong to say harsh, insensitive, even outrageous response to these men who are apparently wanting to follow him. What's going on? And we can assume, again, as we've hinted at already, that since Jesus is the God-man, he cheats and he uses his God abilities sometimes, if I can say he cheats, and he knows more what's going on in their motives. And maybe he knows it's coming out of ignorance. Maybe he knows it's coming out of a superficial desire to be popular, to be part of the popular crowd. Little do they know that all of them are going to be killed at the end, except for a few of them. They wouldn't join up if they knew that, probably. Maybe they want to be part of revenge. Maybe they're zealots, because remember, this is a time where they're being occupied by the Roman government, the Roman army, so they're bitter at Rome, and their rumors going around that Christ is going to be the Messiah, he's going to set up his kingship. They're thinking a physical kingship, not a spiritual kingship. So maybe they want to be part of the crowd because they're zealots and they want revenge, and they're warriors and they're angry. We don't know. We don't know. But Christ apparently senses something in them that makes him unswayed, dissuade, and all the rest. Let's look at it a little bit closer again. Look back at verse 57. This guy initiates it. Maybe I'm reading too much into it in verse 57, but it does seem to be a little arrogant, just because I have a hindsight and I have the Bible and I have this whole story. It sounds like I'll follow you wherever you go. That's quite a statement. Whenever you make all or nothing statements, that's pretty bold. I'll go wherever you go. Who else said that sometimes? Who was one of the 12 that was like this? What did Peter say sometimes? What's one famous thing Peter said? "I will never deny you." Hilarious if it wasn't so horrible. I'll die for you, man. Peter didn't know his heart. Christ knew his heart. How often do I say things and don't know my heart? So maybe this guy just kind of didn't know what he was saying. "I'll follow you wherever you go. Timbuktu, I'm there, Lord." But Jesus, maybe knowing something different, gives him, "No, you don't get it, man. This is going to be an uncomfortable life. You're going to suffer on some level. There's going to be hardships that you don't get. Foxes," and then so he refers to these wild animals, "foxes have dens to live in, birds have nests, but I don't have a home we're going to sleep on the ground. That's only symbolic of his whole life, that it's going to be rough. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for the difficulties that you will face? Do you get it? Do you get it? Now, that's, again, surprising. You would think he would just go way out of his way to encourage them. Hey, I'm so glad you want to go everywhere. That is great, man. Come on, join the crowd. He didn't. It surprises us. Christ surprises us a lot. At least he does me. And it makes us think as pastors, again, Gabe is referring to this, there's a huge debate for decades among pastors and Christian workers about how to convince the world of who Jesus Christ is. And one of the, I'm condensing a massive amount of thought and philosophy and literature over the decades, one of the things is we need to make our local churches and our local Sunday services what's sometimes referred to as attractional. We need to attract people by having good bands, good speakers, good interesting stuff, good air conditioning, good child care, nice carpet seats, good parking, everything, so that we can attract people in so they'll be interested to come. Now, that's not all bad. I'm not trying to think, okay, let's get big potholes out in the parking lot, Ted, so we can drive people away, get a lot of mud out there, you know? It happens naturally. We don't get to haul mud out there in that parking lot. There was one year we had a wedding here, and I mean the ladies were coming in with mud 4 inches up their high heels. We're doing really good at repelling people. So the philosophy is generally one of attraction. You attract people. Now, somebody didn't pass Christ the memo, right? He's not trying to track this guy. He's saying, hey, think hard about what you're doing. It's not going to be easy. That's not what you usually hear from us pastors, is it? And so we have to think skillfully and wisely, at what point do we do that with our non-Christian neighbors, co-workers, family members? Do we ever unswayed? I want to keep using that word just to frustrate you. Should we intentionally try and unswayed people? Is that right? Christ is doing it? What are we to do? Why is he doing that? Everybody had to have heard him just a few days before in Luke 9. Look at verse 23. You don't need to turn there unless it's just page over. Luke 9, verse 23, he already told them how hard it was going to be. Look what he said there, Luke 9, 23. Then he said to the crowd, who remember, are always very fickle. The crowds are fickle. The masses are fickle. If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Nice. That's really doing really well in the attractional method. And in that day, to say take up your cross, that meant something because they literally had, everybody had seen someone die on a cross. Before Christ, before those three guys were hanging there on the cross, there had been others who had been killed. There had been thousands of people who were crucified by the Roman government. So they knew what that meant. Whoa. Wow. That's hard stuff. That's pretty brutal. So what is he doing? Then in the second man, in verse 59, as we saw earlier, Christ initiates with him. The other two, they initiate. Christ says to him, come follow me. So here he's inviting him. The man agreed to that, but he said, Lord, first, and in my Bible I underline first, let me return home and bury my father. And then verse 60, Christ says something that seems to be very insensitive. Let the spiritual dead bear their own dead, man. Wow. Your duty is to go and preach about the kingdom of God. Now, Christians for centuries have debated over these two verses. His father probably hadn't died yet. If his father actually had died, he would have been there helping his father. He would have been at the funeral. So his father's maybe in the process of dying. Maybe his father's getting old. We're really not clear on it. We wish we could clarify. Christ, again, maybe knowing the man, knowing more of the details, we don't know, knows that this is some obstacle, this is some hindrance, something this man is illegitimately being hesitant. And Christ said, even the important aspect of your father, burying him, which is the fifth commandment of one of the Ten Commandments, which is really important to honor your father and mother, even that is trumped by furthering the kingdom of God, the urgency of that. And so apparently, he's saying, no, go and preach about the kingdom of God. Don't even take care of your dying father. Wow. What? It should make you think, whoa, what are we missing here? What are we, whoa, what is he asking? That reminds me of another place we're going to see in a few months, maybe. Luke 14. Again, you don't need to turn there. In Luke 14, Christ says to another crowd, listen to this, related to family. A large crowd was following Jesus. He turned around and said to them, if you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your father, your mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. Well, my goodness, who's going to... Wow. Do you really want us to follow you? You're making it sound like you don't. See, this ought to disrupt you. This ought to make you ask questions. We read through the Bible so often it doesn't do anything. I don't get it. You ought to be struggling, wrestling, questioning, on some level, doubting in a healthy way. Wow, who are we following? What is he asking? He's asking too much of us. This is over the top. That should be what we're wrestling with as he does such tough things. In Luke 8, verse 19, another place talking about family, Christ's family, in fact, in Luke 8, verse 19, then Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him. He's apparently teaching somewhere, but they couldn't get to him because of the crowd. So here, wonderful Mary. We all love Mary, don't we? I mean, I don't mean that sarcastic. Mary's a godly, wonderful mom. I mean, she's top of the pile. Your mother and your brothers are outside, and they want to see you. Oh, sure, let them in. Yeah, they come to the front of the crowd. Yeah, it's my mom and dad, and or mom and brothers. Joseph had probably died at this point. And he says, he replies, my mother and my brothers are all those who hear God's word and obey it. Didn't even kind of bring his mom in, brothers in, didn't even acknowledge them. Wow. He's shifting the priority already. It's a radical thought that the kingdom of God and the furtherance of God's kingdom trumps everything. It trumps comfort. It trumps safety. My parents, maybe I brag about my parents. My parents went to Nigeria in the 40s on a ship. They didn't have planes to go on at that time. They weren't that common. And so they took a freighter ship and threw up the whole way for 3 weeks across the Atlantic Ocean to get to Africa. And then they lived in a very rough situation for 12 years and lost their daughter in the bush, died there, and sacrificed. And my dad told stories of finding, once he stopped a poisonous snake from getting to my brother's crib, and on and on and on. Hey, you're being irresponsible with your family. No. My father and my mother believed that the gospel was worth even the death of their children. Do you get that? Do you get how radical that is? We're so far behind that in America. We don't get it. I don't get it. Don't hear me just slamming you this morning. I go, my goodness, this is a radical gospel we're following. This is a radical man we're following. And we need to be disrupted by it. That's appropriate. And finally, this final guy, another man said, yes, Lord, I will follow you. You would think he'd be quiet after the other two. I'm not going to say anything, man. Forget it. I'm out of here. So he's stupid enough to speak up. He says, but first let me say goodbye to my family. But Jesus told him, anyone who puts a hand to the plow, and this is an agricultural society, so everybody gets it. They're all used to plowing fields. Anyone who puts a hand to the plow and then looks back is going to plow a crooked row. Anyone who looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. If you're going to follow Christ, things in this world should not distract you from your kingdom purposes, whether you're a plumber, a mechanic, a housewife, whatever. So as I read this and as I think about this for us today, In modern 21st century America, I want to open up to you. Okay, so Christ isn't right here in front of us. He's not bodily here anymore like he was then. So in what ways do we show our hesitancy even though we can't follow him physically? We ignore hearing his word and what it's saying even this morning or last week. afraid to speak out in appropriate times? How else do we show our hesitancy in following Him? Yeah. Yeah, we just got to be a little bit more sure. We got a little bit better foundation before we give to that couple who are going wherever. Or, yeah. Or,
right.
Yeah, hasn't He forgiven me? He's forgiven past, present, future sins, so I'm fine. I'm just going to live life. Yeah. Sometimes if it fits in our schedule. Yeah. Yeah. And that's a hard one. I do it even as a pastor. And there's times you fit things in your schedule appropriately, you know, so you don't burn yourself out or something. But yeah, that's a common one. What else? Yes, Norman. Yeah. Which is understandable. We don't want to lose family members who we love or friends we love, and so we're careful. And yeah, I don't want to, but sometimes we're too careful. Yeah.
We don't openly proclaim our faith as the basis of our love or action.
Yeah. I've told you many times, even though I'm a self-conscious person, so it's more than my relationship with the Lord. But, yeah, I still sometimes I pray in a restaurant, which I do all the time. Still, okay, anybody looking? Okay, the less people are looking right now, I'll quickly pray. Yeah, we still struggle with that. Yeah.
We get distracted and consumed by
our priority. Oops, that's a big one, isn't it? And they're good things many times, too. That's really important to hear. That's the point here. These are good things. And He's saying the radicalness, the urgency of following the kingdom of God even means giving up. My parents consciously said, we are giving up the safety of our children for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. My goodness, hardly anybody does that anymore. So either they were crazy and you know, or they knew something we don't know many times. What else? It's important we sit on this a little bit and think on it. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Right, right, right. No. Right.
And
right. So we have to think hard on that, don't we? What does it mean to be loving? Is that what you're saying? Right. That's still... Yeah. And now, again, he always... Whenever he was in somebody's face, he did it with 100% pure motive. When I get in somebody's face, it's always mixed with some bad motive. I'm just mad at this person and don't like him. And there may be some good motive, too. But it's always mixed. Christ was pure all the time in that, in your face. But it goes back to that concept of we as an evangelical community has gotten the definition that love means being nice. Oh, no. It means being kind, but not nice. Nice usually means you're just doing it to make people like you. And Christ didn't care in one sense about people liking him. We have to be careful with that because that gives me, you know, I'm kind of a mean old buzzard sometimes. Oh, see, Christ wasn't nice. I cannot be. No, you know. Be careful there. But there is a place to be tough with people, to show tough love and to do battle with people and to not be nice. And we may need to grow as a church in that way in America. Yeah. What other hesitancies keep us from following Christ and His purposes? Can you think of anything else? Yeah, we do, and so quick to see the log in somebody else's eye, it's hard to see it in my own. I'm always more offended when you hurt me than when I hurt you. Isn't that funny? It may seem, it's so obvious, but it's bizarre. I wish I could feel just as offended that I hurt Brian as that when he hurts me. I'm outraged when Brian hurts me, but when I hurt him, he's outraged, but I'm not outraged. Oh, that we could grow to have that ability of being broken over not just our own woundedness, but how we're so self-centered. If we could be just as broken about our self-centeredness as our woundedness, that would be great. Yeah, good stuff to think on. What's holding you back from, Angie, what's holding you back from falling? But another example? Right. Right. Yeah, that infiltrates so many areas of our life. It's just amazing. Yet we're not aware of how radically different the Bible is. The more you read the Bible, the more you're aware of how far we are from living the way God wants. If you don't read the Bible, you're not aware of that, and so you're fine. You think you're okay. Whew. All right, let's pray before we have any more hard things to say. Father, thank you, even though we see here a harder side of you, the holy side of you, and the side of you before the cross, which makes a difference, too, on what you convey to people on how to follow you. Yet, you do ask a lot of us, no question about it. To come to faith in you, we give up our sin. We say, yes, I want to follow you and not myself. That's asking a lot. And then once we become a believer of yours, you continue to ask incredible, demanding, hard things. Yet, having said that, Father, thank you that you're so gracious, at least to me, because I fail so often at that. All of us do here. We could share tons of examples of how we fail at following you in a radical way. Far from it. We're just so far from it. And yet you're gracious. You don't destroy me. You don't put me aside. You don't fire me as a pastor because I'm not following the way you want. You keep using me. Just keep working in me and my brothers and sisters here today. So use this passage today, Father, to, convict us, trouble us. We aren't troubled enough, but also encourage us. Many of us have come a long ways. Many of us have made tens of thousands of hard decisions to follow you. And through your grace and the power of your Spirit, you've given us the ability to do that many times. And in the midst of times when we fail, too. You're a good God. Thanks for this time together. We can sing and listen to Gabe and hear your word this morning. And now as we go, I pray even out in the foyer that we'd be intentional of listening to each other well, encouraging each other, confronting each other if that's what we need, pursuing each other, smiling at each other, putting a hand on each other, just being there for each other, whatever it takes this day and this week, we offer that to you in the way that we follow you. In your name we pray. Amen.